It was because of what I was and what I had done, he went to the cross. He was dying there for me. That's the shock that made people fall to their knees. You'll never get that. When I was a little boy, I used to pray by my bedside before I went to bed, and my mother would get me to say something that I didn't like to say. And I used to pretend I forgot it. But I hadn't forgotten it. I couldn't forget it. And as soon as she started to remind me, I would say it so fast, I'd make an auctioneer rush. I mean, I wanted to get it over. You know what it was? This is what I had to say. And teach me, I'm the sinner that Jesus died for. I thank God he did teach me that. He answered my own childhood prayer. Teach me, I'm the sinner that Jesus died for. The cross is the sinner's only hope. Go ahead, give it a try. You know, people come to me and they say, well, I've got my religion. And I said, could I shake your hand? You know, I've met lots of religious people, but I've never met a religious person for whom their religion works for. You know? I mean, it's nice to sing less than though in the organ music and choir and get the candles, and that's nice. But that's not when your religion has to work for you. It's when you're standing looking into the grave of love. And I've taken funerals of religious people when the mother or the widow threw herself right into the grave. The religion wasn't working very well for her, was it? Desperate to hang on to no assurance of heaven, of eternity. Trying to hang on to this life because they're not convinced there's another one out there. Now, you can do your religion. You're welcome to it. And I'm glad to you if it works. I just never found anybody that works. And the doctor says, cancer is real bad, I'm sorry. You got 6 months. That's the question, does it work then? I say to these cultists that come to my door, and they want to tell me about their religion, I say, wait a minute. You came to my door, right? Yeah. You interrupted me, right? Yeah. Can I say something? Well, yeah, okay. Look, if what you've got is better than what I've got, I want it. That makes sense, doesn't it? So I'll tell you what I've got, and if you've got anything better, I'd like to hear about it. I've never had them give me an answer. They don't have anything better. My sins are gone. I've got a home in heaven. I have assurance of salvation. I don't have to wait for everlasting life. This isn't pie in the sky by and by. I've got it now. And this life is in his son, and Christ is my friend, my confidant, 24 hours a day on call, anytime. He wants to spend time with me. I'm not done studying. You know? But he's wanting to spend time with me. He's looking out for me. Around every corner. If I've got 2 minutes, he wants to spend time with me. You got anything like that? If you don't, then you don't have anything to offer me. There is only one hope for prayer. Now you can stress this, please. Be dogmatic about this. People say, well, all the religions are pretty much the same. I say, I hope you're not including Christianity in that. Because Christianity isn't anything like the other religions. There is only one Savior. No other religion offers a Savior. No other religion pretends they have a Savior. Every other religion says, save yourself. I use the illustration. I say, look, you're drowning. I walk by, you yell, help, throw me the rope. I throw you the rope. The whole thing. Well, that's not what you had in mind, was it? No. Holding both ends of the rope, you're doomed. You're doomed. And this is save yourself. What a ludicrous notion that is. If you need to be saved, you can't save yourself. You need Savior. So if you think you can save yourself, any religion will do. You can turn prayer wheels, eat idols, or donate stained glass windows. You can do whatever you like. When you discover you need a Savior, the list is very short. There's only one. And his name is Jesus. No other religion even promises, offers a Savior. Please get that, Christian. Christianity is not sort of a competitive. comparative religion like others. There's nothing like it in all the world. Only one thing. The cross is the sinner's only hope. Well, we turn the page and look at this. 5 leisurely minutes to lunch. We'll look at part 4. Now, let me... Well, 45. I may have some time for some jokes in the Reader's Digest. The cross in the life of the saint. And really, although we do well to spend our time thinking through the Old Testament illustrations, and we do well to think about the cross that unfolds in the story of the Gospels, and we certainly want to understand the cross so that we can present the message in clarity and simplicity to the unbeliever, where we are this morning is in section 4, right? This is where the practical application of the cross has real to us. What does the cross mean in the life of the believer? Well, the first section there, I have, I think, 8 subsections on the blessings of the cross in salvation. Forgiveness by the cross. And we must understand what forgiveness is. Now, when we use the term forgiveness, sometimes what it means is, I'm going to pretend you didn't do this. Right? You do something, well, I'll just write it off. I'll just pretend it never happened. But that's not God's forgiveness. God doesn't pretend. God really knows. And God does what's right, and he doesn't pretend. So, if we use the illustration, you come to my house and lean back in my chair and break it. I told my kids, don't lean back in the chair, you're going to break the chair. And you maybe even hear me say that to my kids. But forgetting yourself, you lean back and break my chair. Well, you broke it, you ought to fix it. But I say I forgive you. That's okay. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that the chair fixes itself? Does that mean I'm going to pretend it's not broken? No. What that means is, you broke it, you ought to fix it. You should pay for it. But I'll pay for it. Now this has very practical implications in the life of the assembly. I know, actually, it doesn't happen here. But it happens some places where Christians say nasty things about other Christians. And sometimes they're way off base. It's not true at all. What do they say? Sometimes, and I've had this situation, in front of other people, somebody lays a charge on me that is true. And after the fact, they come to us in private. You know, they make their mistakes on front page, and they put the retractions on page 27 in 5-point site, right? So they come to me in private now and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, I misunderstood. And I say, I forgive you. What does that mean? Does that mean that I try to go around and justify myself now to all the people that were in the crowd and maybe a dozen or two others? And say, you know, this person said this about me, but they just recently came to me and said they were sorry that they were wrong. It wasn't true. Then who's paying for that? Well, they're paying for it, aren't they? You did forgive. The forgive means you did the damage, but I'll pay for it. And if somebody says something nasty about me, and it's not true, and after they come and say they're sorry to me, I go around and spread the word that they were in the wrong, then they're paying for it. But if I say that's okay, I forgive you, then I'm paying for it. I've learned in life, I'm not exactly a Jewish woman, but I've learned that rumors are like wasps. And unless you kill them on the first spot, you better leave them alone, because then anything else just kind of ruffles them up good and bad. And it seems to me that my responsibility is to look after my character and let God look after my reputation. But we've all had it. We've had things, nasty things said about it. I just got canceled out of a conference. And somebody wrote a rather suggestive letter to the committee who were arranging the conference. And this is what I was accused of. You ready? We couldn't sit under the ministry of a man like that. Like what? Well, you don't have to say. It's like that. Whatever it is, it must be that. If you can't sit under his ministry, what is it? A man like that. He's a good brother, but you don't have to fill in detail. You've just assassinated that man. Isn't he a good brother? Isn't she a lovely sister? Yeah. They must know something about them that I don't know. Quite frankly, there are Christians who would rather you had taken a bullet and put it through their heart. But, of course, we're not alone in this, see? The Lord is in the business of vindicating his own. Wisdom is justified as her children. And if I go out to justify myself, it really doesn't work very well. I think it's good for us to remember that if anybody says anything nasty about us, they may not be right in the particulars, but they could have said a lot worse than that, couldn't they? You know, it's sort of like, I can't believe you said that about me. And it really disarms somebody. If they've got some nasty feelings about you, and you go to them and say, listen, brother, you know, I think you've been saying this about me. You're not right in the particulars, but you're right. I am quite a rascal. I mean, it's actually a lot worse than what you said. Well, why don't you pray for me right now, okay? Will you pray for me? You know, the Apostle Paul made it quite clear that if people do you ill, you ought to kill them. What kind? Sorry? Be not overcome of evil. Certainly don't render evil for evil. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Live in such a way that people won't believe what they hear. It's not easy. But the Lord Jesus never vindicated himself. Never once did he speak in his own defense. He spoke for the Father's honor. He never spoke in his own defense. Not easy, but God vindicates his son. You know how many nasty things have been said about the Lord Jesus? You know how often his motives have been suspect? You know how often he's been accused of being a homosexual? An illegitimate child? A drunkard? You name it. Every vile crime in history has been ascribed to him. He's responsible for the Crusades, you know? He's responsible for burning the rabbis in the local synagogue. He's responsible for the Holocaust. It's Jesus' fault. And he hasn't vindicated himself. God will vindicate him. So, I think it would take a tremendous burden off our shoulders if we realize, A, people are going to say nasty things about him. B, they said nasty things about the Lord Jesus. C, God vindicated his son. And D, God will vindicate you too. At least he'll vindicate his honor. And in the measure in which he sets the thing right, we can rest with God. And so says Peter, let me suggest to you that you follow the example of our blessed Lord, who when he was reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but just kept it in. That's not what it says. But committed it to him who judges righteously. Hey, look, this is too big an issue for me. I can't run around straighten everything out. I'll just hand it over to my collection agency. And if there's anything to be collected, he'll look after that. He'll straighten it out. He'll balance the books. I can just leave it with him. There is forgiveness by the cross. There is justification. Would you care to put down a little definition of justification? Now, some people say just as if I never sinned. Well, that's not really what justification is. Justification is to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. It doesn't mean that I necessarily am righteous. But it means that God, by virtue of the cross word of Christ, says, I can account this person righteous because they have recognized in Christ their substitute, and I'm satisfied with his work on their behalf. Justified. We are justified not only by his death, we're justified by his resurrection. He was raised again for our justification. What does that mean? Well, you see, if there was one sin of mine left unaccounted for in the death of Christ, Christ could have not risen from the dead. Right? The wages of sin would be held in effect, and Christ could not have risen from the dead unless God was fully satisfied with every iota, the uttermost farthing had to be paid in full in order for Christ to be raised from the dead. And the proof that my sin is completely dealt with and will never be faced again is that there is a man in glory seated on the right hand of God. Justified because of the value of the death of Christ taking my place, but also the evidence, the confidence we have that we're justified is that Christ is raised from the dead. Reconciliation. Colossians chapter 1. We are reconciled. He has made peace. Now, some of the old preachers used to tell a story about this woman, and she had a son and a husband that were at odds with each other. And finally, on her deathbed, she got them to come at the same time, and she took the husband's hand and the son's hand, and in her last ounce of energy, she brought the two hands together over her breast, and she died. Nice story. But that's not what happened with us. And God hadn't gone away. We never read of God being a reconciled sinner. He was not our enemy. We were his enemy. We were at enmity with God, that he was the best friend we ever had. And God hadn't gone away. He had to hide his face for a time. Why was that? Well, what happens in the darkness when you turn the light on? It eradicates it. And we who are darkness, sometimes darkness, if God had manifested himself to us, he would have destroyed us. We had to be made children of light to dwell in the light. Or he would have eradicated us. He would have destroyed us. And so, one of the things that had to be done was that we needed to be reconciled to God. We didn't trust him. You know, society doesn't trust God. As soon as there's a problem, why did God let that happen? Why did God do that? God called him that. Starving millions. We take our grain and dump it into the ocean to keep the price up. And then we hear about a famine and say, well, why did God allow that? Because it's all his fault. Men don't trust God. But one of the reasons for the cross was convincing that God would trust him. Can't you trust someone who died for you? What more could he have done to elicit our trust than to give himself for us? We needed to be reconciled to him. There were things that needed to be set right. And God, through the work of Christ on the cross, reconciled us to himself and made peace between our hearts. And now the peace offering is the middle offering, right? It doesn't matter whether you start with a burnt offering, that's in Leviticus 1, or you start with a sin and trespass offering, that's in Leviticus 5, 6, you end up meeting a peace offering. And it's in the plural, the pieces offering. Not this pieces, but different kinds of peace, if you will. We have peace with God, we have the peace of God, and we have the God of peace. And the peace offering was the fellowship offering. God spread a peace. What happened was they came, they offered their sacrifice to God, and God kept the best of it, the fat and the blood. You might not think that's the best of it, but God did. The fat was the energy of the offering, the life of it, and the blood. The fat was the energy, and the blood was the life of the offering. And God kept that. And we might say, well, I don't like to think like this, but, I mean, God deserves the best, but is it like God to keep the best? God's always generous, always giving away, you know. Is it like God to say, well, I want the best for me? If I'm to be godly, is that godly? Say, I want the best for me. Well, of course, God doesn't say, I want the best for me. God says, I want the best for you. The blood was the basis of our redemption. And the fat is the basis of our acceptance. That means we take it. So God says, I'm going to keep the blood and the fat, but it was for us to keep it. God never did a thing for himself. Did you know that? This is the manifestation of the Lord Jesus. This was God manifested in the flesh. This is what God is like, said the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus never did a thing for himself. Make these stones into bread. The Lord would never think of sending all people away hungry without giving them food to eat. He wouldn't think of making stones into bread for himself after 40 days without food. He wouldn't think of not providing for us, but even when he went back to heaven, he went to heaven for you. Is that right? He appeared in heaven for you. Everything he did for others. And in the peace offering, he kept the blood in the fat, and then he gave it back and spread a peace for his people. And they sat around the table, and they enjoyed his bounty. Of course, what we give him, he gave us first. It's like my little kids say, Daddy, I want to buy you a birthday present. Can I have some money? Might be a big one, they get their own money. But they take that money, and they go and they buy something for me, and I think to myself, is that a good arrangement? I gave them some of my concealed weapons, hard-earned cash, and they came back with this little pink plastic thing that'll look real nice in the garage. Was that a good arrangement? Well, no, of course it isn't, the little pink plastic thing. That's a little bit of love. They turned my money into love, didn't they? They went out of their way to find something they thought I would appreciate. They went around. You see how they do it. They have little puckered brows looking up and down. I want to get this. That's what they did. And you see, did God make a bargain when he saved me? He paid way too high for me. Way too high. But he thinks he's done fairly well with the arrangement. Because he's going to fill heaven with a whole race of people who love his son with him. But he thinks he's the most wonderful person on the earth. And now, he shares that view. Before, he was the only one who did. Nobody else trusted him. Now he shares that view with a multitude of people who just can't wait to get to heaven to worship the Lord Jesus the way he ought to be worshipped. So that's what he's doing. That was his purpose. And though it seems on the surface that it was a bad arrangement, that he gave his only son to save a bunch of poor sinners, well, that's not exactly the way it is at all. Because now he does have his son, and he has many sons. He has brought many sons to glory by Christ Jesus, and he fills heaven with a whole race of people that will be like his son, and with his son, and that will love his son with him. What do you have in common with God? Nothing. Except his son. You enjoy his son, and he enjoys his son. Now that's what he's talking about, you see. Sitting down at the table, as it were, God and his people enjoying the Lamb together, enjoying that blessed sacrifice that he's offering. That's what I have in common with God. It's the only thing. He's infinite. I'm finite. He's holy. I'm a sinner. You know, he's wise. I'm foolish. Everything about us is different. He's the creator. I'm the creature. But this we have in common. We both love him. That's what he's offering. We have been reconciled to God by the death. We have one leisurely minute here. Redemption, Christ paid, unification, Ephesians 2:16. Let me read that verse to you. Now, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, we discover that before the temple could be built, you know the problem today in the Middle East? Jews are getting ready for the next temple. But they have a little bit of a real estate problem. There's something in the way. In other words, if they're going to build a temple there, something has to be demolished. Now, some people are saying, no, the Jews are going to build their temple up here in this bare spot to the north. I asked the Jews about that, and they said, do you think we'd settle for that? Do you think the Muslims would settle for that? You know, sort of next to our neighbors? No, not exactly. The whole point is, there is only room for one God on Moriah, isn't there? There's a false God there now, a false prophet. You can't have room for both. That was Pharaoh's argument. Hey, listen, we're pluralists. This is a pluralist society here. Just put your Jehovah God in between the fish God and the crocodile God, and we'll worship them all together. That was the Philistines' argument. We'll take the Ark of the Covenant, stick it in the Dagon. They'll get along fine. Thou shalt have no other God before me. And when Gideon went to build an altar to Jehovah in a pagan land, wasn't there a lot of real estate? Couldn't he have stuck it somewhere else? Did he have to put it right where his father's altar to Baal was? He sure did. There's only room for one. Isn't it a good thing that there's only one God? The God who is. Can you imagine some of these other gods if they were the true God? But oh, what a wonderful God he is. And has manifested himself to us in the Son. And here's the problem. There's other construction on the site that has to be demolished before the temple can be raised. There are two great walls here. There's the wall of sin. And that's the first section of Ephesians chapter 2. Your sin was in the way. The Lord Jesus came and took it out of the way. But there was another wall, says Paul. It was like a T. Not just this wall keeping us out from God, but there was called the middle wall of partition. And it kept us out from God's covenant relationship. We couldn't say that God he promised, and he hadn't promised us anything. We were in the far off place, without God, without hope. We were not in the covenant. We were strangers to it. And when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just get rid of this wall. What did this wall do? So now there's no difference. And I'm welcome into a covenant relationship with God. The new covenant, brethren, the new covenant is for the restored remnant of Israel. What are you doing then every Sunday morning when you take the cup and hear the Savior say, this is the new covenant in my blood? How did you get in on it? The brother Jack Trotter at St. Catherine, and when I preach the gospel at his assembly, I see him coming about 10, 12 steps from the door. And he's shaking his head. And he comes and puts his hand into mine. And he says, Jabe, how did we ever get in? First time he came, we were a straight-laced gospel hall. Queenston Street Gospel Hall, all the brethren with their Star Spangled shirts, you know. And this was way back in those days. Jack Trotter showed up, and he had on a suit. You know, he had a high waist, big, great big lapel. And he had a watch, you know, and he loved to dance, And he had a big long cigarette holder. And he was standing out there with all these brethren, you know, standing over there. And there was Jack. And God saved that man and made him one of probably, in my mind, the best personal evangelists in the St. Catherine Parish. You know why? Because he knows what he's saved from. And he knows what Christ means in his life. How did we ever get in? Well, this is how we got in. He not just dealt with the sin problem, he took down the middle wall of partition and made Jew and Gentile one. We don't appreciate this, folks. But think of a Jew getting up every morning and saying, oh God, I thank thee, I am not a Gentile. Call them God. Imagine. On equal footing, to sit down in the Jerusalem assembly and see a Jew and an Arab sitting together breaking bread. Only the greatest God can do that. Let me conclude with a few lines from Tersegan. Gerhard Tersegan, if you haven't been introduced to his poetry, you ought to. Still, O soul, the sign and wonder of all ages be, Christ thy God, the King of glory, on the cross, from the Father's bosom come, wandering soul, to bring thee home. Wouldst thou know if Jesus loves thee, if he loves thee well? See him suffer broken-hearted, all the pains of hell, smitten, bearing in thy room all thy guilt and all thy sin. See him of his God forsaken, hear his bitter cries, rise unanswered through the darkness of the silent skies. See the fountain of the blood shed to bring thee back to God. Mine the sin, O my Savior, laid by God on thee, mine eternal condemnation in thy cross. I see in thine agony divine, see the curse that else was mine. See the conquest and the triumph. Thou for me hast won justice satisfied forever, all God's pleasure done. Thus, O smitten rock, from thee, life eternal flows to me. Unto me, the base, the guilty, flows that living flood. I, thine enemy, am ransomed by thy precious blood. Silent, at thy feet I lie, lost in love and immense. It's real personal, isn't it? God loved the world, and Christ loved the church, but we stand with Paul and say, Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father, again, we're really just overwhelmed at it. It doesn't matter where we scratch this book, we find more gold. Not just little bits, but whole veins of it, shafts of it, mountains of gold. And what we can learn of Christ is just a little bit compared to thy knowledge, thy Son. And we know that thy assessment of him is right. Thou hast given him the highest place in the universe, and we agree with thee, he deserves it. Because he took the lowest place for us. And we look forward to that day when last we gather around him. You can hardly imagine what it would be like for the first time to see those wounds. Those wounds, Lord Jesus, those deep, deep wounds will tell the sacrifice that freed us from sin and death and hell. We can't imagine what we'll say the first time. Maybe we'll just be overwhelmed at it. But we thank thee that now, in our hearts, we can ask ourselves the question, what does the cross mean to me? Is he worth my life? Is it true, if Jesus is the Son of God and gave himself for me, then no sacrifice is too great to make for him. If he died for me, I ought to live for him. Help us, O God, to make the cross real in our lives, to be serious about it, to spend more time at the cross in adoration, and therefore less time in confession and humiliation. Help us to see it as preventive medicine, to see the cross in all its glory, to boast in it, to confide, to depend on it, on the work that was accomplished there. We ask thee to receive our thanks for this good food, for those who have labored to provide it, and that our fellowship might be sweet, our conversation might be encouraging, that there might be some joy for thy heart out of the fellowship of thy people after it cost you so much to provide it. Yes, Lord.